Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. I love how you say that in Spanish. Deuteronomio. You can't even say it, you know? Really complicated. Tonight we're going to be going over chapters 21 through 26, so buckle your seatbelts. It's interesting as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, it's called the second law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. God had given Moses the law. He told them to go into the promised land, and they botched it. They failed. They didn't serve the Lord. They rejected God's authority over their lives. They rebelled against him. They weren't going to go in, so they spent 40 years in the desert. Now, these are the kids of the sinners. And they're about to go into the promised land, but there's a problem. They need to learn the law before they go in there. They need to learn how to act, how to live, how to do what's right. And parents, you are going to love chapters 21 through 26. Clean your room. That's in here, kind of. And some of the other things, any of you who are OCD, you're going to start to like some things in here. I think it's really good. There's some things today that's not politically correct in the book of Deuteronomy that God told them to do. For example, if a guy kidnaps someone, if you have a kidnapper in your city, kill them. It's not really political correct. I was listening on in the news today how it was talking about how they don't want you to know if someone's a felon when they apply for a job at your business anymore. And it's called the do not check law that they're trying to push. City of LA already did this to where it's illegal for the city of LA to ask a person applying for a job if they are a felon. Why, you say? Because it called them justice challenged. That's what they're calling it now. Justice challenged. So if you are, seriously, I'm not making this up. Eric Garcetti, the mayor, is coming up with these ideas. Basically, they're saying that if you committed a felony and went to prison for hurting people or raping people or murdering people or fraud or any of these other things, that felonies are not misdemeanors. Felonies are major infractions, right? Major thefts, major things. And so if you've done any of those and you get out of prison, it's not fair that you can't get a job later. So the locksmith who's coming to install the door locks on your house, you'll never know if he was a felon or not. Or the guy doing your taxes, you'll never know if his last name used to be Madoff. That's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, the Bible says a good name is to be desired above all riches. And this idea of telling your kids how to behave now because it's going to go on your permanent record and you won't be able to get around some of these things. There's a song out that says the internet never forgets. Everything on the internet lasts forever. Did you know this? So kids today, young kids, are putting pictures on the internet and they're doing things on the internet and they're saying things on the internet and they're taking positions on the internet and you can't take it back later. And you can't undo that later and you will forever be judged by these things. People need to realize that we need to live above reproach. We need to have a lifestyle and an attitude towards life and towards others that is good and wholesome, because if we start allowing terrible things in small areas of our lives or in large areas of our lives, that will give us a bad name and hurt our ability to either live in society or minister to people later. How many of you have understood this? How many of you get that? How many of you will go to a doctor who's had his license revoked and then re-extended because of a lawsuit or a malpractice issue? How many of you want him to operate on you? No. How many of you want a lawyer who's been disbarred, but then they let him come back later? No, not really. Why? Because they've already given themselves a bad name, right? Now, I want you to think about something. In the nations surrounding Israel, they did terrible, evil, wicked things. They did whatever they wanted to, whatever suited them at the moment or at the time. And the problem with this approach to life is that they all did what was right in their own eyes. And because of that, they hurt others. They did immoral and unethical and terrible things. They lived unrighteously. They did not follow God's design or plan. So before God gives the nation of Israel their own nation, he tells them that as you go in, you're going to be different. And these are the laws that are going to govern you. These are how you're going to act in this new place that's going to be your own. Why? Because when the peoples see you, they need to see that you're different. They need to see that you're not just one and the same with the world. Now, as a Christian here tonight, raise your hand if you have Jesus in your heart. If you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, raise your hand high. Don't be ashamed of him. Okay. Now, the Bible says to you tonight, do not be, what does it say? Do not be conformed. Okay, good. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. There is an entire group of people out in the church today who I believe have good intentions and bad application that want to make everybody in the church seem just like everybody in the world. And folks, I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to live like the world. I don't want to listen to worldly music or do worldly things. That doesn't mean I can't be around worldly people. Jesus ate with sinners. That is very true. But Jesus didn't go to the bar with sinners, and Jesus didn't go hang out at the local prostitution rings with the sinners, and he didn't go out and go to the races or the Roman games with the sinners. He didn't do what sinners did. Anything that was righteous, he had no problem doing with the sinner, talking to a sinner, eating with the sinner. All of those things are fine, right? When it came to sinful things, he didn't do that. And there's a whole group of people who are trying to make the church like the world to make us more appealing. But let me just challenge you with this. The appeal of the church is that we're not the world. The appeal of the church is that we don't have the same problems as the world, and that we're not depressed like the world, and that we don't live in the same constant anxiety that the world has, that we don't have the same fears and the same trembling and the same uselessness and the same lack of direction that the world has. You see, the world is very depressing. Have you noticed? But if I have Christ, I don't need that anymore. I can have joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, these wonderful things that you only get through Christ that the world doesn't have. Don't try to make yourself like the world to be appealing to the world. No, be different. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. Another section of scripture says this. They will know that you are my disciples because you're going to be just like them. No. It doesn't say that. It says they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We have love that the world could never understand, that the world could never have. And so as we begin this section of scripture, chapters 21 through 26 are the laws that govern the people. But for us tonight, they should instruct us on how we should live a more abundant and a more blessed life in the Lord rather than a life that is focused on what the world offers. Because the things that the world offers are always going to be short-sighted, they're always going to be unfulfilling, and they're always going to be destructive to the underlying structure of society. But the things that God requires of his sheep are going to build up society, they're going to strengthen relationships, and they're going to bring joy. They're going to bring joy. And so this is the life that he wants us to live. And as we start, we don't have time to go through all of the different laws. There's a couple of major laws and then a bunch of miscellaneous laws that he's going to list here. We're going to go through as many as we can. But in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to start there. The idea behind these laws is that these are laws of morality. And you can write that on the first line. Matter of fact, I'll give you all 3 points on your outline. You can write them all down right now, so that way you're not looking for them later. Morality, laws of righteousness in chapters 23 through 24, laws of righteousness, and laws of holiness in chapters 25 and 26. So, morality, righteousness, and holiness. I had somebody ask me a few weeks ago, Pastor, do you just make those up as you go along? I already printed the outlines. How could you ask me that? I didn't get it. But just so you know that I'm not making this up as I go along. I thought that was cute. Laws of morality. Chapter 21 and 22 are the laws of morality. Now, this is really boiling down to please don't be evil. That's what we're talking about here. Don't be evil. How many of you have ever known an evil person? No matter how evil they are, some are evil like they like to burn ants with a magnifying glass. And you know, they get that whole evil laugh. That Beavis, and you know what I'm talking about, right? That this evil laugh. And then you have some people who kill small animals and enjoy that. Then you have people who torment the helpless, right? The bullies and the jerks in school, and they take people's lunch money and all that other stuff. And then you have the even more evil people who have road rage on the road, and they run people off the road, and the people who, and it just keeps escalating, doesn't it? I mean, you can go as far as you want to go. Then you have the serial killers and everybody else, and it's just, you hear about these parents who were arrested this week because they starved their kid to death. And they used to make her food and then tease her with it and not feed her and lock her up and chain her up, and then she died and they didn't want to call the cops. People are evil. People are evil. And he says, we need to keep you from being evil. You guys shouldn't be evil. So what he does here in chapter 21 through 22, he talks about these ideas of being evil. And the first one here in verse 1 through about verse 9 is unsolved murders. Remember Murder, She Wrote? Any of you old enough to remember that? Murder, She Wrote, you know, or some of you like the newer shows like The Rockford Files or Columbo. Newer than Murder, She Wrote, aren't they? They're about the same time or older. Then you have NCIS and CSI and all that other stuff. And everybody's always looking for a good mystery. We have games about this, Clue, right? Where you can try to figure out who done it, what they do it with, and where'd they do it, and what their motive was, and all this other stuff. And sometimes you just never get an answer. And so the basic idea of this section is, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance, and they're going to find the closest city. And in verse 3, it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain men will take a heifer which is not worked and which was not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city will bring the heifer down to a valley flowing with water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And so basically they're going to offer this offering. And you might ask yourself, so what are they doing all this for? What's the point? Why would they waste a perfectly good heifer, a cow, a heifer, by the way, is just a cow that's not calved yet. It's not had babies yet. And so they take the animal and they take it down there. They sacrifice it in honor of the person who was slain. Why would they do that? Why would they waste the cow if they don't know who killed it? Why aren't they spending their time? No, you see, you have to remember, when someone dies, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Someone killed this person and we don't know who. And rather than our town have blood guilt on its hands, we're going to offer the sacrifice. We're going to honor both the Lord and the deceased person. We're going to honor their life and ask God to forgive our town for the sin that's in it. It is a recognition of evil in your midst. It is a recognition that there is an underlying problem here, that someone sinned, someone in our town, someone in our neighborhood did this terrible thing, and we are guilty of it. And I love how it shows that a town where there's a lot of murder and a lot of bad things going on, there's a lot of wickedness in that town in general, not just the individuals in that town. Sodom and Gomorrah were the example of extreme depravity in the Old Testament because everyone in that town had the same heart and idea. You hear about Chicago. And Chicago, how evil it is. How there's lots of gangs and how there's lots of evil things. And then the corrupt officials and all of these things that are going on in Chicago and all of the politicians who are just downright evil and wicked, and how many murders there are, and all of these other things in the city of Chicago. Now, are there a few Christians in Chicago? Sure there are. And I'm sure in the suburbs there's even more Christians in the areas surrounding Chicago. But in general, just like Sodom and Gomorrah had Lot and his daughters, Yeah, Chicago has some good people, but in general, that city could be known as the city of what? Of death. And that city is very corrupt, and that city needs to change because the city as in a whole has problems. But the one of the biggest problems that we're seeing in our cities today is just like that law that I was telling you about in Los Angeles, which they're now passing for Los Angeles County, and there's a bill in the state legislature to pass it for every business in the state that they cannot ask if you're a felon until after they've given you a formal offer for employment. And the problem is they don't want to recognize sin in this area. They don't want to recognize sin in our city or in our county or in our state. We don't want to recognize that someone's doing bad things here. They don't want to recognize sin as sin. And so he says, as you go out, if there is somebody out there who's a murderer, recognize, hey, we are all responsible for this. Our city is going to be very, very, very oppressed. And there's going to be problems here if we don't take care of this. And it's a recognition of sin that is sin. And I think that's an important thing. Parents, recognize if your kids are evil or if your kids are doing bad things or if they're rebellious, if they're bullies, don't defend that. Recognize that for what it is, discipline them at home, and allow them to be disciplined at school. It's very scary when you see parents going to school and yelling at the principal, yelling at the teacher because their kid's a bully. Oh, it bugs me. You know why? Because they are just perpetuating the problem, aren't they? Now, there are times when teachers should probably be yelled at. And there are times when school officials definitely should be yelled at when they're allowing people to be raped or hurt, or they're allowing kids of different sexes to go into the different bathrooms. Yeah, yell at your school leaders. But for the most part, don't defend your kids when they're doing evil. It's easy as a parent to, don't you talk to my kid that way. Well, wait a minute, take a step back. As a family, that child, my kids represent me. What's going on in my family if my kids think that's okay? What's going on in my house if my kids are okay with those kinds of actions? I need to take a step back and I need to go deal with my house because my house is out of order. And if someone in our city is murdering someone else, then we need to take a step back and we need to go address that issue because our city's out of order. And if someone in our state or someone in our nation is doing this, we should not let them off the hook and let them go back into society free and clear saying, oh, it's all right, take a mulligan on that one. Yeah, we know you murdered 17 people, but we know you're going to do better next time, right? You're going to try. That's not the way it works. We need to pursue not being evil. So this idea here that they're doing is this: the city as a whole, the leadership is recognizing there's a problem here. We're going to honor the deceased, and then we're going to find out what's going on in our city. And I love that about this is that we should, as both parents and people in church, we shouldn't just allow sin and corruption to continue on. God hates sin. Now, does God love sinners? Absolutely. But does that mean that we can sin freely in the church and just keep sinning because, well, God's got a lot of grace, so let sin abound that grace may abound all the more? And Paul said, certainly not. Let such things not even be named among you. And my challenge to you is if you're dealing with sin, deal with sin. And if there's someone in your family or in your friendship circles or whatever that are dealing with sin, pray with them, hold them accountable, help them through, but don't be accepting of sin. Don't be accepting of wickedness. Don't be accepting of evil because a little leaven leavens how much? The whole lump. And so he wants us to say, okay, look, I can accept someone who is a sinner because I'm a sinner. How many of you are sinners? I can accept the person. But if you have a sin, I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm going to pray with you about it. I'm going to counsel you about it. I'm going to hold you accountable as you go forward. Why? Because while I will accept you, I will not. The Bible says even hating the garments defiled by the flesh. We want to make sure that we're pursuing what? Righteousness and holiness, and that we are doing the right things. But in order to do that, you first have to put off evil. So these laws of morality are helping us focus on not being evil. Value life. And so here it says in verse 9, so shall you put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you. The idea is setting your heart straight, making sure that people know that this is not acceptable and that we will not tolerate this in our city. In verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive, you and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her as your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. Now, that's scary. Hey, ladies, let's get married. And then you, oh, okay. Well, now remember, she's basically a slave. I don't want to offend anybody, but the Bible says the crown of a woman is her long hair. Okay? And all of my daughters have longish hair. And I got chopped a while back, and it's growing back down. I think it's so pretty when their hair is long. I do. I think it's just amazing. It's beautiful. All my girls have long or longish hair, and I think it's awesome. Have you ever met a woman who had long, beautiful hair, and then she just shaves it off? Remember for that movie Alien, what's her name? Sigourney Weaver shaved her head. I just thought to myself when I saw that movie, ugh. Now, can you imagine the guy says, okay, lady, shave your head, trim your nails. I changed my mind. Never mind. You know, I mean, can you imagine how many times that happened? How embarrassing would that be to shave your head, ladies? Wait, I got to shave my head? And their nails, you know, they would paint their nails. They had these adornments and everything in their nails. So you had to get rid of your nails. How many of you ladies like to get your nails done? Anybody? Anybody? Liars. I know some of you go to get your nails done. I see them done. And I know you're not that good to be able to paint backwards that little palm tree on your nail. You don't think we don't see? Yeah, so anyway, some of you like to do, imagine some guy just invaded your town, killed your parents, took you captive and said, cut your nails, shave your head, we're getting married. What? Now, the thing is that you're humbling this person. Remember, why would God say this? It's because in their old culture, those were things of beauty, right? Those are the things that everyone saw as the crown and the beauty. And you've humbled her. You're saying, look, your people and everything that you thought was so good and so right and so empowering, they mean nothing anymore. Your entire family, your entire way of life is different. You're going to become my wife, which means everything has to start over. Everything has to be different. Everything has to be changed. And this idea was something that Solomon never did. Remember, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and 1,000 mother-in-laws. But none of them shaved their heads. It doesn't talk about them having to shave their heads or being humbled. Remember, to become part of the nation of Israel, you had to submit to God. You had to submit to God. All these other nations, they commanded their gods. They told their gods what to do. And they put them in little buildings and they did these things. But the Lord God was to be served willfully and wholeheartedly. So to humble yourself first before you could come into his court, before you could join his people, was an important thing. That's why other nations that wanted to become Jewish had to be baptized. The men had to be baptized. That's where baptism came from. John didn't invent it out in the desert. Baptism was when you wanted to become a Jewish citizen, you came in and you went through the different processes, and then at the end, you were baptized, showing that you were dying to the old person and becoming a new person as a Jew. And you were no longer considered to be what you were. You were now a Jewish citizen. So when John comes in the desert saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying, become Jewish again. You've been evil and wicked, and your entire lives don't represent the kingdom of God. So you need to rejoin Judaism before God gets here. Which is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't understand. What are you doing? That's weird. Why? Jews don't get baptized. Gentiles get baptized into Judaism. Well, this is for the women the same idea, that they're humbling themselves and they're saying, we're going to submit to this. And then he goes on to say, and you shall bring her into your home, and you're going to shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. So after a month, she's got some stubble growing back on the top of her head, right? And she's got, her nails are starting to grow out a little bit. And she's been there for a month, and then you can take her in to be your wife. And if you have no delight in her, now that seems kind of weird, you shall set her free. You shall not sell her for money, and you shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. What he's talking about, some people say the humbled her is a sexual reference. It's not. You cut her hair and you trimmed her nails. And the idea is that this woman is going to come and be your wife. But it, and when he's talking about delight in her, he's not just talking about, oh, if you don't like how she is in bed, then you can let her go. It's not what this is referring to. This is referring to her ability to submit to Judaism and to be his wife. That's the idea here. Remember, once you married somebody, there's only one reason that Moses gave to write a writ of a divorce. What was it? For immorality, right? Someone would have an affair. They would cheat on you. That still applies. So what he's talking about here is if this woman who was a pagan person before, she was in the world before, now she comes and you're going to marry this person who has now become a Jewish, for all intents and purposes, a Jewish person, if she will not adhere to the laws of the land, if she's going to go out and play the harlot, if she's going to go out and act like her other peoples did. Because remember, in other lands, all the ladies would sleep around. They would go and work at the temple, and they would be a temple prostitute 2 days a week or 3 days. They'd volunteer at the temple as a prostitute. And it was common. And sharing your wife with other people was common, and all these other things were common. And so she wanted to go do what her parents did and her ancestors did. Then you couldn't keep her as your wife. You weren't allowed to have her as a wife because you would become defiled. And that's what it's referring to. So he says, if she's not going to be faithful to you, then you need to let her go. But don't humiliate her because you've already humbled her. Let her go. You don't have to do it again, but let her go. And I think this is something that's really important because we came from the outside. We weren't the children of God always. We were pagans. How many of you were pagans? And you guys know what that means? Just non-Christians living in the world, doing all the dumb stuff that worldly people do, right? And we came in, and to get in, we had to humble ourselves. To get in the door, the Bible says, Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who recognize their spiritual depravity. Blessed are those who mourn, who are sad about their spiritual depravity, their sin. Blessed are those who are meek, who recognize that they can't do it on their own. They humble themselves and they turn to Christ. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without humility. But yet, sometimes people enter the kingdom of God, they come into the church, they humble themselves, they recognize their sin, and then once they're in, they want to live in the church like they lived in the world. They want to come to Christ because of their sin, but live in the sin after Christ, and that's not the way it works. That doesn't delight our Heavenly Father. That doesn't bring Him joy. That doesn't build on your relationship with Him. You can't live like the world in the church. You have to let that go. Because the wickedness and the evilness of the world is sin and death. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, says James chapter 1. You can read that in verses 13 through 16. It's so important. We need to understand that we need to remove sin and that idea of a sinful lifestyle. And there will be struggles and there will be things that you deal with as a Christian once you've received Jesus. And it's hard, folks. It's hard. We were just talking this week. I was at somebody's house and we were talking about 80s music and how they just get stuck in your head. And you can't get them out, right? You just can't. I'd give you some examples, but then you'd be thinking about them for the rest of service and we wouldn't get anywhere. And there are times when there are habits or there are thoughts or there are things that get stuck in our heads that we just can't get rid of. And maybe there are habits. I've known a lot of people who come into the church and they say, Pastor, you know, I'm trying my best, but I still get angry. I struggle with anger or bitterness, and I struggle with forgiving people because I have so much pent-up anger inside of me. Others, they tell me, Pastor, I struggle with pornography. I try to let it go, and I end up falling into it again, and I got to repent, and Pastor, what do I do? And others say, Pastor, I struggle with homosexuality. You know, I haven't been with another person since I came to Christ, but still I struggle with that thought in my head and in my heart, and I don't know what to do. And others will say, Pastor, I struggle with covetousness and stealing and taking things from people. Or, Pastor, I struggle with this other thing. And whatever it is that you struggle with, those struggles may be there for the rest of your life. They may be there for the rest of your life. Pastors and worship leaders deal with pride every single day. Every single day. Just because I'm a pastor now doesn't mean that I don't struggle with that idea of wanting to be the best or getting that recognition or whatever else it is. And God always has his, he has ways of just smacking me down to make sure I don't get too big of a head. You know, for a worship leader, it's when you break that guitar string right in the at the beginning of a set. And now you're playing the rest of your set with a broken guitar string, out of tune. Or my favorite is when you got a worship leader up on the stage. And you always know when God's working on a worship leader. Because they go for that high note. And their voice cracks right in the middle of that high note, you know. And then their face turns tomato red. And man, they're done. Oh, they just put their head down and kind of sing the rest of worship like this. You always know when God's working on a worship leader. Because it's public and it's brutal. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're not going to deal with sin. But the idea is that when you do, when sin does rear its ugly head, that you confess your sins to God, you repent from them, you turn from them, and you seek the Lord. Okay, everybody sins, even pastors, even worship leaders. We have to turn to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. And God, help me through this sin. But the minute we start accepting sin and we accept people who are rebellious against the Lord, who were once humble in their walk and are now arrogant in their sin, and we allow that to remain just because we love that person or we're attracted to that person or whatever it is, the problem is that we allow that root of evil to persist in our homes and create problems throughout the entire church. So he says, if this woman who came in can't toe the line, if she can't focus on righteousness, then you have to let her go. Not because you're trying to humiliate her, but you're protecting your own heart. Now, verse 15 through 17 talks about the idea of the firstborn. And this is talking about the idea that this is basically Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Okay? And this is going off of them. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel, but what did he? He detested Leah. Okay? Leah's name, not a good name, the cow. Oh, man, and it says she was unsightly. She was ugly. Just saying, it's what the Bible says. He did not like Leah, okay? Matter of fact, they put a bag over her head and got him drunk during the wedding ceremony so that he would marry Leah. How do you get married to somebody and not notice without... They got him so drunk that he didn't even notice. Now that's his fault, you know. Why would you want to get that drunk on your wedding night? Wouldn't you want to enjoy your wedding night? Wouldn't you want to enjoy that first night together with your spouse, that one day, that celebration where you're finally together, you can finally hold hands and kiss, and instead people want to get off the rocker drunk so they don't remember the night at all? I mean, I never understood that. Alcohol at weddings just doesn't, to me, it doesn't make, I want to remember this moment, you know? Not through a video camera with Elvis playing and, you know, all that. So I want to remember this moment. But anyway, I digress. If you remember, Jacob had Leah and Rachel, and he didn't like Leah, but she had the most kids. She had the kids first. And here's Rachel. Rachel, she only had a couple, you know, she didn't have that many kids compared to Leah, and there was always this competition. And then you had not just Leah and Rachel with the mandrake war there, but then you had their servants and all this other stuff going on. And so he recounts that if you have a guy with two wives, he cannot mistreat the wife that he doesn't like. He can't mistreat her sons, especially if they're the heir. He's got to do it right. He's got to do what's right. You know, you may not, I don't know how you marry someone you don't like. Once again, alcohol and marriage do not mix, in my opinion, okay? Don't get married while drunk. Know who you're marrying. Know who you're getting involved with, okay? But if you do get stuck into this relationship that you're not really happy with, that doesn't mean you get to abuse your spouse or the kids. It's really simple, isn't it? It's about a heart of being righteous, of being not just righteous, but of not being evil. An evil person wants to punish someone by attacking their children. An evil person wants to punish someone by attacking their children. I hate you, so I hit your kid with my car. That's evil. Or I hate you, so I'm not giving your son the inheritance that he's due. That's evil. That's evil. And so he's saying, have the right heart towards people. And as we go through this, you know, chapter 18, one of my favorite sections right here, chapter 21, verse 18 through 21. Kids, listen up. Ready? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, so they've beat him, they've spanked him, they've disciplined him. He's got two black eyes and no sense. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elder of his city, to the gate of his city. So the idea is you take him, you can't just kill your kids. They would take them to the gates, to the elders who were basically the judges and the juries. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So he's out partying. He's out doing whatever he wants. He's sneaking out of the house. And we've chastised him and we've done all of this, but yet he will not obey. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Did you notice there was no rehab? Did you miss that? There's no rehab here. What did they do? Poor little Billy. Not poor little Billy. Billy was out drinking and partying and wouldn't listen to his parents, and they tried to discipline him, and no amount of discipline would work. Now, if you have loving parents who discipline you and you still won't listen, that's a problem with your heart, isn't it? Now, usually at that point, if you won't listen to the people who love you the most, are you going to listen to the cops later? Are you going to listen to the judge later? Is prison going to help you much? Probably not at that point. There comes a time in a person's life, and it comes for some very early on, it comes later, where they harden their heart to authority, to all authority. And this is one of the things, folks, parents, teach your kids to follow authority. Teach your kids to obey the authority that God has put over them. Because there comes a time when a kid gets so rebellious. Now, if your kid's just going through their rebellious phase from, like, you know, 2 to 36, be careful that you don't misinterpret where they're at in life, okay? But at the same time, this is talking about a serial rebellious person. Someone who just was always going against authority. And if you read the book of Proverbs, there's more insight to this. They speak badly towards their parents. They hit or they abuse their parents. And they do things that are wicked and evil. And little Billy gets stoned outside in the gates of the city. It says here they would stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. I want you to think about this for just a minute. Do you remember Billy last week? Remember when they took him to the gate? What happened? Now, do we need to go to the gate today? You'll get perfect kids all of a sudden. I mean, overnight. I don't think it was for any little thing, but when you have kids who are 15, 16, I don't know if you heard about in San Francisco that I think it was 50 or 60 kids got on the BART subway system and beat up and robbed a bunch of old people. Kids. Just flash mob got on the subway and beat these people up or in New York, they had like three or four young guys who walked into a liquor store and beat the guy to death and took the money out of his cash register. Another lady in another city, a couple of young teenagers, as she was leaving church, they took her into an alley and they raped her and they stole her cell phone. Kids. And our laws today say, oh, they're just kids. Let them go. They're just kids. It's not their fault. And God said, no, there's a place where you have to say, listen, If you're willing to take someone else's life, to drown someone, to murder someone, to rape or molest someone, there comes a time when we have to say enough is enough. And as hard as those decisions may be, there is an entire movement to say that sin is not as bad as it seems. When someone rapes someone or molests someone or kills someone or steals from someone, today the central, the politically correct thing to say is it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. It's not their fault. God said, no, put sin away from you. So I'm not advocating that you go kill your children. I'm saying that we should not allow children to get away with murder just because they're children. We should not allow children to get away with rape or any of these heinous crimes just because they're children. God said, nope. Now, he did give the opportunity for the parents to discipline the kid if they weren't doing well. But if you have a kid who's just always off the rails with their conduct, then he says you need to take care of it. We need to give them discipline up into capital punishment. I don't think a 5-year-old should be killed, but at the same time, I have no problem with a 17-year-old or a 15-year-old being tried as an adult with an adult punishment for a crime that is so heinous that only that not even adults should be doing. So you see here that there's a lot of these things that go on. There's some miscellaneous laws here. In verse 22, it talks about if you kill a guy by hanging him, don't leave the body hanging overnight. And really the idea here is, you know what? It takes 4 hours for a body to start decomposing, to start bloating, for the bacteria inside the body to grow so much that the body starts getting swelling up and everything else. And so if you leave a body overnight, it's a health risk. God says, don't leave a body overnight. Don't do that. Because he says that you shall not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's just, you know, if a person dies in a facility like a hospital or skilled nursing facility, or residential care facility, they only have 4 hours, and some jurisdictions only 3 hours to get the body into a refrigerator before they get fined by the government. So they have to do something quickly because it's a health hazard. That's what he's referring to here. And he talks about in chapter 22 at the beginning, all the way to verse 3, it's talking about not hiding yourself when someone needs your help. So if you notice your neighbor's front gate is open, the dog has a tendency to run off, go close their gate. And if you see the dog run off, go chase it down and put him back in the yard. And if they're not home, if they're out on a trip, put them in your yard, take care of them until they get back. It's pretty simple, right? And if you see your neighbor driving off on his way to work and his coffee cup's on the top, and it falls onto the street, then you go out into the street, you pick up the coffee mug, you rinse it out, you wait for him to get home that night. You say, I found this, I saved it for you. Didn't want you to lose it. The idea is that you have a heart towards other people. Don't be evil. Look at that moron. Lost his coffee cup again. Don't be evil. Have a heart. Be loving towards others. And it's interesting because you get into verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, or a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. We are watching a show and a man was wearing a kilt. And my daughter says, Dad, he's wearing a dress. I said, we're Scottish, it's a kilt. Now, he's not I don't know. Some of you ladies wear clothes I would never put on. Ever. Okay, yoga pants, not going to happen. Ever. Okay. Now what he's talking about here is not necessarily, and there's a lot of people who take this a lot of different ways, especially if you go to places in Central America, in other places, the women aren't allowed to wear pants in some churches because, oh my gosh, she may be trying to look like a man. Nah, come on. Ladies, I couldn't wear your pants. Okay? Nor would I want to. So a woman wearing pants and a man wearing pants, those are cut differently, those look differently. But there's an entire thing today where this is becoming more and more of a problem, where girls are trying to look like boys, or boys are trying to look like girls. Or here's the worst part, when they're trying to be gender neutral. And you're sitting there scratching your head trying to figure out, is that a boy or a girl? And I got to tell you kids, you young kids, you need to find someone that you've known for like since birth to marry, so you know what gender they really are. Because it is a scary thing today what people are doing with this crossover gender stuff, and it's ridiculous. God said, I created them male and female. If God made you a man, you are a man. If God made you a woman, you are a woman. However God created you, stay that way. Don't attempt to either look like the opposite sex or be the opposite sex. There was a headline this last week, man gives birth to a baby. It was a woman who had a sex change. It's not a man, that was a woman. That's all there is to it. And there's a lot of people out there who want to say, well, Pastor, is it okay if I wear pants? In reality, are you trying to look like a man? Are you trying to look like a girl? Are you trying to look like the opposite sex? That's the problem that he's talking about here. Someone dressing up like the opposite sex. Someone trying to change who they really are, who God created them to be. That's evil. Don't try to be something you're not. Don't try to be something that God hasn't made you into. Just be what he has for you. He goes on, there's a number of other little things in here, but in the main idea here in chapter 21 and 22 is don't be evil. And you can go through all the other laws there in chapter 22. There's a lot of them there about sexual immorality and about plowing with an ox and a donkey together. And if a guy gets married, let him enjoy his marriage for the first year. Don't send him out to war. Stuff like that. Just don't be evil. Don't take a guy who just got married and send him off to battle to die before he ever gets to enjoy his marriage or have a son. Let him have the year. Give him the time. Chapter 23 and 24 are about this now takes our focus off of not being evil and puts it on to please be righteous. Be different. So chapter 21 and 22 are about being not being evil. Chapter 23 and 24 are about being different. Even if you are in the world, the things that he talks about in chapter 21 and 22 should be obvious even to people who live in the world, right? How many of you would expect that if somebody knew something belonged to you that they would return it to you? How many of you think, whether you're a Christian or not, that should be obvious, shouldn't it? How many of you expect if you're marrying someone of the opposite sex that they are of the opposite sex? How many of you would just, even if you're in the world, you would hope and expect, I mean, if you were looking for Jerry Springer or Geraldo, you might, you know, they have people on their show all the time. Didn't find out till 20 years later. How did you not know? I think they just do things for the ratings, personally. But even the world expects certain standards. I mean, don't be evil. Don't be evil is the idea. But now when we talk about laws of righteousness, these are like from zero up. From not evil to now how to be good or to be righteous. And to be different from the world. So a few of them, chapter 23, verse 1, on who is allowed to be in God's kingdom and who's not. Some of these were interesting. There's someone who was crushed or mutilated. One who was illegitimately born. The Ammonite or the Moabite. Remember, they were the ones who oppressed Israel when they're trying to go into the land. And then he talks about the Edomite, who should be allowed to go in, and the Egyptian, who should be allowed to join in because they helped them during their travels. The point here is that God wants people in his church who support his church. So people who oppress the church and who haven't changed their heart shouldn't be doing things with the church. If you remember, this comes into play later on when Israel is trying to rebuild the temple and the kingdom in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they came out and they said, hey, we'll help you rebuild. And they said, you will have no part in the rebuilding of this temple or of this wall. You guys can't participate. Because they were just trying to divide the people and ruin the work. So he says, listen, don't just combine yourself with wicked, evil people because it's expedient or easy. It might be easy to join forces with an evil person to get something accomplished, but it never really works out that way because usually they end up what? Derailing what you're trying to do. And I've seen Christian missionaries all over the world. They get started somewhere and they start doing something and God's working. Maybe they start a school in their country and then they try to get government funding for the school to be able to reach more kids for Jesus. But then what ends up happening is the government comes in and starts dictating what they can and cannot teach, what they can and cannot do. That's why when Calvary Chapel Bible College opened up, I was really excited when Pastor Chuck said, we will not be accredited. Oh, I loved that. Some people are like, well, that's a waste. You're not going to be accredited. That means that other schools may not accept the credits from your studies. But you know what it also meant? It meant that they were not going to be told what to teach about the Bible to their students. The minute you get accredited is the minute the government starts reaching in and changing things and telling you have to teach evolution, you have to teach psychology, you have to teach all these evil things to your students, and they didn't want that. Sometimes it might seem beneficial to join forces with the world to accomplish something, but I guarantee you they'll end up derailing you in the end. And he says, don't let those people in on our plans and what we're doing. Be righteous, follow me, I'll take care of you. You keep going on in chapter 9. I love this. When you guys go out, keep yourselves from wicked things. And if you're unclean, go outside the tent and whatnot. And then he says, verse 12, if you shall have a place, you shall have a place outside of the camp where you may go out. This is the restroom. And you shall have an implement among you. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So basically, when you go to the bathroom, you have a designated potty area. Dig a hole and bury it when you're done. Cats have figured this out, right? Cats have got this down. How many of you have ever gone walking through the yard and found one of those little treasures left by a dog? Anybody? Yeah, isn't it irritating? Especially when you don't own a dog. Now it becomes irritating. It's like, I don't even have a dog. You know, we used to have these people walk up and down our street, and I'd always see dogs on my front lawn. And it's not like they were, my lawn is next, there's a 4-foot block wall next to the sidewalk. They had to come up my driveway, down my sidewalk, and let their dogs onto my lawn. And I'd find refuse on the lawn. I'm like, not only did they have to purposefully let their dog up there, they had to intentionally leave that there. I wouldn't have minded as much if they would have taken it with them. You know, a lot of people, they have these laws. Don't leave it on the lawn. You got to collect it, right? You have a bag, you put it on your hand. And if you don't like that, then don't have a dog. Because you know what? That's gross, leaving that stuff on my porch or on my lawn or whatever else. And God says, I walk among you. Don't leave that out laying in the street, out laying in your, where you're camping. My father-in-law, when he came down to Nicaragua, he did not want to get out of his tent at night. And so he had this little tent, and there was bugs and everything everywhere. He was deathly afraid of the bugs. And so he put a bottle in there to go to the bathroom at night so he wouldn't have to leave his tent. Instead of leaving the tent, going outside to the outhouse and going to the bathroom, he had a bottle. Well, one night he turned over or something, and guess what he did? He spilled that bottle all over his tent. That's why God said, take it outside. You leave it outside. You don't have it in your tent. You don't have it where you're dwelling. You don't have it where you are. You ever walked into a house where somebody refuses to empty the diaper pail? It's like, ladies, come on, please. Don't buy a 60-gallon trash can as your diaper pail. Your diaper pail should fit one or two diapers at the most. When it's full, take them outside to the garbage with the lid on it, be done. Now, think about this, because you think it's gross when people have maggots coming out of their trash can in their kitchen. How many of you think that's gross? But how many times do our lives resemble that refuse where we have garbage and refuse everywhere in our lives, and God is trying to do something, but we've just got this junk piled up everywhere around us? Music and pornography, bad habits, drugs, and all this other stuff going on. And we have all of these nasty things, bad words and everything else. And God's trying to walk among us and walk with us and do something with us. And yet he's got to deal with all of this garbage, all of this refuse, all of this diarrhea everywhere. This spiritual diarrhea just taking over our homes and our lives. And he says, get it out of there. Come on, folks. Throw it away. Bury it and be done with it. Never see it again. Get rid of it. Get it out of your homes. And it keeps going. In verse 15, you get a bunch of these miscellaneous laws. If a slave escapes his master because he's being mistreated, then don't send him back. You shall have no ritual harlot in the daughters of Israel. Basically, the temple prostitutes, you're not going to have those in Israel. Don't, in verse 19, don't charge interest. Charge it to foreigners, but not to your brothers. So here's the deal. If you loan your friend money, don't charge them interest. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, can I borrow a little bit of money for my house payment? You know, I need $300 to cover my rent. I'll give it back to you next month. Loan them the money if you can. If you can't, say, I don't have it. But if you loan it to them, don't charge them interest. You can't. It's not right. Now, somebody from somewhere else comes and says, hey, can I borrow some money? Sure. 27% interest. That's fine. Our government pays more in interest than we do anything else every single year. Have you noticed this? Okay, the deficit, we're paying all these other countries interest. Then we charge ourselves interest too. It's ridiculous, and the people get hurt over that. So do things better. He goes on to talk about divorce in chapter 24 and how it should and should not be done. Remember, God, how does God feel towards divorce? He hates it. You know, the world may do that, but just, folks, you're better than that. You're better than that. In chapter 24, verse 5, then don't send them out to war. And the kidnappers are in verse 7, just that they should be put to death and put the evil away from you. And deal with outbreaks of different diseases quickly. And there's a lot of different things in here. And, oh, of course, destroy the Amalekites, because who likes them? Now, remember, Amalek was the one that was trying to get Israel to be defeated. And so he gets through, you know, there's all of these in chapter 24. And then chapter 25, you know, is the starting of the laws of holiness. Not just, you know, chapter 21 and 22 are about not being evil. Chapter 23 and 24 are about being different. But chapter 25 and 26 are about being God's, belonging to the Lord. Be the Lord's. Belong to him. Give yourself to him. Live for him. You see, we can be nice people, gentle people, good people. I know a lot of non-Christians who are good people. Anybody know some non-Christians who are good people? That kind of hits the second point. They're not evil and they're different. They're actually nice, righteous people in that self-righteousness sort of way. But that doesn't make them gods. That doesn't mean that they belong to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they are holy. And that's what it's about. It's about being holy. The laws of holiness here talk about disputes and how you get rid of those in verses 1 through 4. And if your brother dies, making sure the family name goes on in verses 5 through 10. And then, ladies, you can't grab someone's genitals if your wife's fighting him. That's in verse 11. 12, you're going to lose your hand or your eye or both. So, ladies, let your husband fight his own battles. Don't fight his battles for him. Leave him alone, or otherwise you could get hurt. I think it's a good point. Guys, don't get into a battle where you need your wife's help. That's another good point. Don't be unjust with your weights. Don't steal from people, things of this nature. Get rid of those who have hurt you and who try to just run you astray, the Amalekites. Chapter 26. When you get into the land, honor the Lord. Recognize that he's the one who brought you here. Give him the first fruits. And be God's special people, chapter 26, verse 16. The idea here is, look, you belong to the Lord, and you are the Lord's, and everything that you have is the Lord's. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. Live for God, and give your heart to him. And it all has the same idea that, listen, God wants to take you into a promise. God wants to take you into a relationship. God wants to do something amazing in you like he wanted to do in these Israelites. God wants to take you from where you are and move you forward in him. But it's going to take that you dedicate yourself to him, that you're not evil, that you work on your life, that you get rid of this refuse in your life, and that you dedicate yourself to him and you are holy for him, that you do what's honorable and that what brings him glory. That is the walk of a Christian. And these are the rules that God is telling the people. Listen, you should not be like the world, put away evil, live rightly, but bring me glory. I want to ask you tonight, before you take off, just ask yourself this question. Do I live a life that is evil, or do I pursue righteousness? And does my life bring God glory on a daily basis? And a really easy way that you can ask yourself this question is, today, did you bring God glory? Did you bring God glory today? Did you bring him glory in your job? Did you bring him glory in your finances? Did you bring him glory in your time management? Did you bring him glory in your home? Did you bring him glory with your possessions? Did you bring him glory with other things? Second question to ask yourself after you say, did I bring God glory? Did I do anything that would take away or tarnish God's good name today? There's a reason there's no harvest sticker on the back of my car. I'm working towards that. But until then, I don't want to bring God a bad name with my driving. I joke about my driving. I try to drive well. I can't afford tickets. But at the same time, I know that sometimes the flesh takes over and I realize I'm going way over the speed limit and I have to slow down again. Anybody else have that problem besides me? I've seen you drive, Dino. Come on now. No, I'm kidding. But you know, at the same time, we should ask ourselves, did I bring God glory? That's number one. But did I tarnish the Lord's name today with something else that I did? Because in the end, that's what God wants. He wants us to bring him glory and bring him honor. So if you didn't do that today, how do you need to implement new changes in your lifestyle so where you will bring him glory and honor? To where he will be the focus, and when people see you, they see a reflection of the Lord in you. And that should be our question as we proceed this week. So as we finish, let's offer up this time and let's bow our heads. And Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just tonight help us, Father, to get to a place in our walks where we can bring you glory. Father, where we can honor you and praise you, and where the works of our hands and our hearts, Father, give you the honor and the praise. And as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just tonight guide each one and protect each one. And Father, that as we go out, that you would just help us to shine with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.